Oh, Father, we thank you so much that you love us in such a way that you sent your Son so that you could be personally present with us through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence. We welcome you here. We thank you for your ministry of revealing Jesus Christ to us. And Jesus, we thank you for your ministry of revealing the Father. Lord, we just come today, and our desire is that you would continue to open our hearts and minds, that we would see Jesus. And in seeing him, we would fall more deeply and passionately in love with him. And we thank you that that's your heart's desire as well. So we commit ourselves and continue to commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, last few weeks, we've been going through the letter to the Galatians. There's on the corner back there, there's a reading guide to Galatians if you want to pick one up. If you didn't get one, I've only written it through the first three chapters, but it's got an overview synopsis at the front. And this morning, I want to take a little bit of time just to look at the passage in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul recounts his confrontation with Peter at the church in Antioch. You know, remember that the church in Antioch was the first really major Gentile church, meaning it was the church in Jerusalem, obviously, was a church made up of people who were born Jews who came to know Christ as their Savior and Lord, and so they were Jewish Christians. But as the message of the gospel began to go out from Jerusalem, people who were not born Jews also began to receive the message and come into Christ. And Antioch was the first really great, I shouldn't say great, but really major Gentile church. It was for the most part, a Gentile city, and it was the first really major Gentile church. And so what we've been reading and what's narrated here is Peter had come from Jerusalem, and when he first got to the church in Antioch, he didn't have any problem eating, sitting down at the same table, and eating with the Gentiles. Now, that used to be, pre-Jesus, a problem for Jews, right? Because the law forbid doing that. The law forbids sharing a table with Gentiles, people who weren't of the covenant people. And it also forbid eating what the Gentiles typically ate. And so there was a couple problems. But, you know, Peter had that vision. He was the one, you know, when the Lord brought the sheet down and he saw the food, and the Lord told him, kill and eat. And then he realized, well, there is no separating walls anymore between Jew and Gentile. And so, you know, he had kind of had fixed in his heart an understanding that in Christ, a lot of this stuff, these rules and regulations had been taken away. And when he came to the church in Antioch, he didn't have any problem eating with the Gentiles there. Until certain people came from Jerusalem. And we all know what it's like to be pressured by religious folks, right? Because remember, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so you can understand why people would say, Peter, you can't be doing this because you're an apostle to the Jews. And as an apostle to the Jews, if you're seen doing this, then Jews are going to reject you offhand. And so you can't totally blame Peter. I mean, you can kind of understand why he would have been doing that. But when Paul saw it happening, you know, he realized immediately, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what this would mean to the gospel if this division was allowed to take place. Because Peter had, when the people came from Jerusalem, Peter separated himself, began to eat at a different table. All the other Jewish Christians, including Barnabas in Antioch, had actually begun to follow Peter's lead. And so immediately what happened? There's this huge division in the church on the basis of the laws and regulations of Judaism. Okay? And Paul said, no, if we allow this to stand, then the gospel is going to fail completely. And the gospel itself does not stand. He realized how important it was that he confronted Peter, and he confronted Peter on his hypocrisy. Because one minute he's willing to sit with the Gentiles, and the next minute he's following the law. Okay, so he was acting like a hypocrite. So let's read on the top of your sheet, Galatians 2:11. When Cephas, that's Peter, that's his given name. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, they began to draw back and separate. He began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, as we go through this letter to the Galatians, what we're going to run across, there's two words that are used here very frequently, and actually used very frequently in the letter to the Romans, which was Paul's next letter after this. Now, these words are very commonly misunderstood. And when we misunderstand the meaning of these two words, then we actually misunderstand the meaning of the letter. And more importantly, we misunderstand how to apply the letter in our lives 2,000 years later. All right? So this morning, I want to look at one of those two words. Those two words are righteousness and the flesh. Okay? Those are the two words that are very commonly misunderstood amongst Christians when reading this letter. All right? Righteousness and the flesh. This morning we're going to focus on the word righteousness because that's the key word in this passage here where Paul is confronting Peter about his hypocrisy. Now look at the very bottom of the sheet on verse 21, which is kind of the conclusion. As you're reading this, you'll note that what's being said here is actually in quotation. So it's Paul recounting for the benefit of the Galatians what he had actually said to Peter that day in Antioch. Okay, we can read through this and think and totally lose that context, but it's very important to keep that in mind, all right? So this is the last verse of that, verse 21. It says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, what happens? Christ died for nothing, okay? If you can get righteousness by following the law, by doing the law, then there wasn't any need for God to send Christ, okay? He died for nothing, if that is possible. So let's make sure we understand what this is saying. It says that Christ died for our righteousness, okay? And that righteousness can never be gained through the doing of law. If that were possible, if it were possible to gain righteousness through the doing of law, then Christ died for nothing. Now, because Christ did die for our righteousness, which can never be attained through the law, what then do we have to stand firm in and not set aside? What does it say at the beginning of the sentence? I do not set aside what? The grace of God. Okay? What's critical to ensure that we don't ever set aside the righteousness that has come to me through the death of Christ for the sake of self-righteousness that comes through the doing of the law? What's critical is that we stand in and not set aside the grace of God. Okay? There's one thing I want us to really get fixed in and firm in as we read this letter is an understanding of what grace really is and the importance of standing firm in it, all right, of not setting it aside. Now, righteousness is a word that's used frequently in the Bible because it is one of the main words that describes the nature of God, right? Okay, we read back through the Old Covenant and God's being described, he's always being described as righteous. That's part of his nature, that's part of his character. God is righteous. Now, in English, the word righteous is limited in a way. And the reason that it's limited is that we do not have a verb form of the word righteous. Okay? So the word righteous is what? An adjective. And there's a noun that goes with it. So if you say right or righteous, that's an adjective. We have a noun form of the word, which is righteousness, right? But there is no verb form of that word. There, we do not have a word. I put it up at the top of the page there. If there were a verb form, it would be righteousize or righteousized, okay? Not supersized, righteousized. But we don't have that word. It's too bad that we don't have that word because that is not the case. There is a verb form of the word righteous or righteousness in the ancient Greek language, in which the Bible was originally written, the New Testament, okay? The New Testament was written in Greek, and it turns out there is a verb form of the word righteous in the Greek language. The Greek language has an adjective for right or righteous. It has a noun for righteousness, and it has a verb for that word as well. Now, obviously, that creates a problem when translating the Bible into English, right? I mean, what happens when there is no word that corresponds to what's actually being said in the original language? You have to do your best to come up with something that's not perfect, but it just will have to do. Now, what English word is used when translating the verb form of righteous into English? Anybody know? What's the English word for the verb form of righteous or righteousness? Nope, not grace. Okay. Anybody else want to guess? Sanctify? Nope. It's got phi on the end. You're getting close. Justify. Justify or justified is the verb form of the word righteous. Okay, that's the one that we use in English. That's the one we use to translate the Greek verb for righteous. Okay, so that would be our corresponding word for righteousize if that existed. Now the problem is that the word justify does not mean exactly what the verb form of righteous would be. It's close in some ways, but it doesn't mean exactly the same thing. And so, you know, and the word justify actually has its root meaning in the context of a court of law, right? Just, justice, justify, all of those are words that come out of, you know, court language, trial kind of language, all right? And so we're forced to use a word that does not mean the same thing as it did in the original language. Now, that makes reading the Apostle Paul difficult because he uses the verb form of that word, righteous, over and over and over and over again in incredibly key places for understanding what God has done for us in his grace through Christ Jesus. Okay? So we just need to recognize that we're reading a word that's not exactly right when we do it. And what it does is it sets up a whole plethora of ideas and theologies that aren't exactly right. In fact, I go so far as to say, deny the power of the new covenant in the life of everyday Christians. All right. So, when we read the word justify, instead of righteousize, okay, I'm going to use that word, and y'all hear me talking about this word a lot, all right? It's a new word. Y'all realize what it means? It's the verb form of righteous, okay? Righteousize. In Christ Jesus, we're righteousized, okay? All right. Now, when we read the word justify instead of righteousize, we naturally think about being brought in front of a judge and being declared something because justify is a court word, right? So when you think about justify, you think about being brought in front of the judge and being declared something, you know, because just and justice or justify are legal words. Now, righteous and righteousness and righteousize are not legal words. You know, they're primarily nature words, okay? You know, that they have to do with our character, our nature. So when God righteousizes us, it's not just us standing before a judge and being declared whatever. It's actually a word that's meant to indicate God is changing our nature. Because right or righteous is a nature word. All right? So the problem is we never get that picture when we read the word justify. That picture of having our nature changed never comes to our mind. And yet that's what the original word means. That's what it should mean. That's what Paul, when he was writing his letters, intended it to mean. Now, this is a serious problem for understanding the Bible. I mean, really, it's a serious problem for understanding the Bible. You know, just think how much theology is built around the word justify when it really should be built around the word righteousize. How often do you hear, all of Protestant theology is based around the notion of being justified. And that makes a huge difference. You know, what that means is that we have theology built around a word with roots in a court of law rather than a word with roots in the nature of God. I'm going to say that again. When we use justify instead of righteousize, it means we have a theology that's based around a word with roots in a court of law rather than having roots in the nature of God. So, you know, now let's just look at our passage this morning, all right? And see how many times the word justified is used in our English translation when it really should be righteousized. We'll start in verse 14. All right, this is Paul now responding to Peter's hypocrisy. When I saw that they, he's talking about Peter and the other Jews who were being hypocrites with Peter, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew." In other words, he had already previously made the choice to live like a Gentile when he was with the Gentiles. Okay, he made that choice. "How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" In other words, why are you turning back and setting up now this barrier between Jews and Gentiles again? Verse 15, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." That's a pretty key word in that paragraph, wouldn't you say? Yeah. That's an incredibly key word. Verse 17, "But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker." So four times, the word justified is used when it should be righteousized. You could, yeah, I mean, this goes way back. I mean, the use of this word, I mean, it is deeply embedded in especially Protestant theology, okay? And it's just a shame that it has to be that way, because very clearly in the Greek, it's just the verb form of the word righteous. All right? So, an antonym for what? For, I don't know. I'll think about that. All right. You know, so here's the problem. All right? Here's the problem. In reading the word justified, we only think in terms of being declared something. All right? And not in terms of having our nature changed. All right? That's the difference between reading righteous and reading justified. Righteousized, justified. We think in terms of being declared something for justified, instead of, if we were really thinking of righteousized in the right way, we would be thinking in terms of having our nature changed. The difference between declaration and nature change. All right? So, yes, you know, God does declare us righteous because of our faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's true. And so the word justified means part of what righteousized means, but not the full meaning of it. Because to stop just on justified, to stop in our understanding of what this means, on the fact that God has declared us something in Christ Jesus, it actually misses way too much of what the biblical text intends for us to get out of that word. All right? That's because not only are we declared righteous through faith in Christ, we are made righteous through faith in him as well. Now you can begin to see where this starts getting into a works righteousness. Because if you think all it is about being declared something instead of being made something, once you're declared something, how do you then become it? It's by what you do rather than by still faith in God. There's the slippery slope. All right, so do you see the problem? The word justify limits our thinking. It causes us to think only in terms that God saves us by his grace and declares us righteous in Christ. As beautiful, wonderful as that is, that's great, okay? But don't stop there. What God has done in Christ is more than that. Way more than that. Wonderfully more than that. Yes, because we are justified, we have a right standing with him. That is true. God has declared that we have a right standing with him through faith in Christ. The question becomes, though, how do we now live as the people of Jesus within that right standing? How do we live out our lives now that we have that right standing by grace through faith? Is it, now these are the two possibilities being presented here in Galatians, okay? Now, because the question is not who's a Christian. Everybody believed. The Jews from Jerusalem who were told them to, they had to, you know, put on the pressure, you have to separate tables. All of them knew that you entered into Christ by faith, that it's not a matter of works of the law, okay? The question is, now how do you live once you're in Christ? And there's two options. One is, are you going to do it by the law? In other words, by following the rules? Is that how we live in Christ? Or is it by continuing to trust God? To trust that in God, through his grace, he has gifted us with his very own character and nature. We're going to do it by living in the law? Or are we going to do it because God, in his power, has radically transformed us and is transforming us through the personal presence of his Holy Spirit? All made possible in Christ Jesus. How are we going to live? You know, yeah, we're declared righteous by grace through faith. Yes, that happens. But more than that, we are righteousized by grace through faith. We live in righteousness, and we live righteously by grace through faith. Look at verse 21 again. I do not set aside the grace of God. If there's one thing we've got to learn to do as people of Jesus, is to never, ever, ever set aside the grace of God. To always stand in it. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. All right, so the question then is, how is righteousness gained? Well, there's only one way. It's by grace through faith. How is righteousness lived out? There's only one way. By grace through faith. That's how it's gained. That's how it's lived out. Neither happens as a result of doing the rules, of doing the law. Doesn't happen to begin with. Is never sustained, nor is it ever completed by doing the law. Because if it were, Christ died for nothing. Let's read this passage again, starting up in verse 14, and I'm going to put the right word in there, our righteousized word, okay? I'm serious. If you train yourself to read the word righteousize wherever you see justify, the Bible will... The message of grace will explode in your life. I mean, I'm serious. That's how damaging not having this word in our language has been to English readers of the Bible. All right. 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not righteousized by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ that we may be righteousized by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be righteousized. But if, in seeking to be righteousized in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker." Now, notice how differently that reads. All right? Reading righteousized instead of justified gets us thinking beyond the terms of mere declaration. Of God declaring us something in a legal sense. Why is that important? Well, it's important because in the scripture, the word righteous is never, ever, ever just a word of declaration. It's never, ever something that about what God declares us to be. It's never that. It always means more than just a right standing. Okay? The word righteous in the Bible always means more than just a right standing. In a biblical sense, righteousness is always accompanied by right behavior. Okay? There's no such thing as righteousness without living righteously in a biblical sense. All right? The two can't be separated. You know, you can't be, you, no one can be righteous and at the same time not do righteousness. Okay? This just makes no sense. All right? You know, God himself is not just righteous. He behaves in keeping with that righteousness. It's his nature. It's his character. It's natural for him to do righteousness because he is righteous. It flows out of his character, out of his nature. And those who are righteous in him are to be the exact same way as we're empowered by him to be so. Okay? So, in the context of this letter, our right standing with God does not, has not, never will come through the doing of law, through the following of rules. It comes through trusting in Christ. Okay? Now, in that sense, it does mean that God has given us a right standing with him in Christ in a sort of legal kind of way. Okay? We have the right to stand before God in Christ Jesus. He has won that right for us. Okay? That's absolutely true. But it means so much more than that. Because in a biblical sense, there's no such thing as a right standing before God that does not express itself in behavior that conforms to God's righteous character. You can't have one without the other in a biblical sense. Now, I realize there's tons of theology that says that you can. Tries to separate the right standing from the right behavior. But you can't do that. And not in a biblical sense. All right? And so that's why people who want to behave rightly, it's so easy for them to get lulled into doing works of the law again, right? It's like, all right, you got this right standing. Now here's the rules to stay there. But we see we can't do that. There's another way of living out the righteousness we have in this right standing with God. And that way is now, if it's more than declaration, if it's a nature, what has happened to us now in Christ Jesus that has radically changed us? God, the Holy Spirit has come. Who is the righteousness of God? And a new nature is put into us and a new power now to live differently. Not by following rules, but because our nature has changed. Because now we're empowered to live differently. Whenever we get deceived into making the life of righteousness in Christ a matter of following rules again, what happens is we get disconnected from the power of God to actually live out the righteousness that he's given us in Christ Jesus. We truncate, oh, what's a good way to say that? The righteousization process. Whenever we make it about rules, we truncate that whole process. Now, you know, we know that righteousness is more than just having something imputed to us, right? It is also the way that we live. We know that inherently. You know, that's why we feel bad when we do something that's unrighteous, right? we know when our actions are not right. So the question for us then becomes, how do we do right? And the problem with limiting our thinking to being justified is we think that in the declaration, God has done already all that he's going to do. He's given us this right standing with him in Christ Jesus. He's declared us righteous in his Son. And we think, now this is the deception, Now we think from that point forward that it's my job to live righteously. The best way to do that, of course, is to have a set of rules to follow. And whenever our thinking goes there, we lose out on the power of our new covenant lives in Christ Jesus. See, because Jesus has completely set us free from the doing of law for the sake of righteousness. Do you ever hear that? Jesus has completely set us free from the doing of law for the sake of righteousness. That's a past reality, that's a present reality, that's a future reality. Jesus has set us free from that. That's why Paul goes on later in this letter to describe going back to that as like going back to slavery. Who would ever want to do that? Well, we'd never want to, but we get deceived into doing it all the time. See, Jesus has given us a right standing with God. He's given us that in his own righteousness. And in that righteousness, we're called to behave rightly. The question now is, how does that right behavior come? Does it come by adhering to an outside set of rules or regulations? Or does it come, that right behavior, come by trusting in the grace of God and in the power of his transformational work in me? What's the right answer? We trust in the grace of God and in the power of his transformational work in me. You know, so the good news of the gospel is that God does not just justify us. If we limit our thinking about this and just to that, then we're missing out on a major, major portion of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God doesn't just justify us, he righteousizes us. He not only gives us a right standing with him, he changes our nature. And he empowers us through his personal presence to live out that new righteous nature. Now, what does that nature look like when it's lived out? Well, it looks like love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Guess what? It looks just like the fruit of the Spirit. It looks just like the fruit, what's produced by the new nature that has now come to us in Christ Jesus. Not surprisingly, we'll find that when we get to chapter 5. And right after that, you know what it says after he gives the fruit of the Spirit? He says, against such things, there is no law. Against such things, against this nature, there is no need for law. Now, God has given us a right standing before him. He's given us his righteous nature. God has righteousized us. God is righteousizing us, and he will continue to righteousize us. Now, it's a change of nature that's totally free from outside rules or regulations for righteous behavior. And so it's not imposed from the outside. It flows out of us because we have a new nature inside. Big difference between the two, isn't there? A big difference. So this change of nature, which God affects in us, it comes through faith by grace. And that's the way it always, that's how we stand in it. Whenever you see the word justify, think righteousize. And you'll all of a sudden, you'll think a whole lot differently about what you're reading. It'll really open you up into a fuller understanding of what the scriptural revelation is, okay? So, Father, we thank you that you have, well, first of all, we thank you that you are righteous. Thank you for your nature and character. We thank you that you will never deal with us in a way that does not express that nature of who you are. And you're righteous. So, Lord, I thank you that we can trust in that. I thank you that that we can trust in the fact that you will always deal rightly with us. More than that, we thank you that you've made your righteousness, your very own nature and character, available to us in Christ Jesus. And you are working in us that nature and character by the gift of your Spirit. And so, Lord, I ask that you would open up our hearts and minds to really see, to not limit in any way because of the frailty and the limitations of our language, that we would not limit our understanding of what you've really made possible in Christ Jesus, of every intention and purpose you have for our hearts, that we really would be conformed to the image of Christ, and that we would be your image bearers on the earth. So, Lord, we know that means, because you're righteous, it means that we should be seen as righteous people, not self-righteous, but having a righteousness that comes not from ourselves, but is a gift of your grace. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and for all that you've made possible for us in your Son and by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.